Now, throughout my career, not as a ballet teacher, but as a minister in the United Methodist Church, I've had a lot of people come into my office, and we have met over coffee, we've sat down in my office, we've sat down in the shade of trees up at camp, and people have shared with me their struggle to know what God's will for them was. And the discussion usually follows along the lines of the people expressing the tasks that they do to express their love for God, and they usually say that they have a desire to live a life that was more in line with what God wanted for them to do. But when it came down to it, they looked at me and they said, "Pastor Steve, really, what does God want me to do? What's God's will for me?" And of course, I always smile because, you know, I've got that right in my back pocket. But for each of these people who come in, usually life is good. But each has a gnawing sense that somehow life is not how it should be. And they want to know their purpose. They want to make a difference. And they want to know what God wants them to do. And they may have no idea what that is, but it certainly couldn't possibly be what they are doing right at that moment. And I have to ask, does that sound familiar? See, we all want to know what God wants us to do. And we think that somehow if God could send us the outline of precisely what he is looking for us to do, then we might somehow be able to step forward with confidence, free from doubt. Does that still sound familiar? Unfortunately, we rarely see God's will in that clear of a way. The stars are not going to rearrange themselves and spell out what God wants from us. And the electronic sign on the freeway that's handing out that the 405 is blocked, tell me something I don't already know, they're not suddenly going to change their message and say, "Steve, the Lord wants you to spread the gospel in Irkutsk." And it's not going to say, "Bill Williams, stop being so impressed with yourself." We simply don't get to hear the specifics of God's will that way. But the passage we read today gives us a bit of insight as to what God's will for us might possibly be. And the passage comes to us from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And he wrote this letter to remind the church that it was open to everyone, Jew and non-Jew, because everyone needed Christ. The entire letter up to this point that we read today was written to show how the church was one in Christ, that it was Christ that drew them together, and that it is Christ who has called them, and it is Christ that has put them to work. It has nothing to do with their individual qualifications. It has to do with what Christ has done. And so here at chapter 12, he begins to unpack what all that means. And the first thing that we come across is this, that God wants people to be transformed. It is God's will that people change. In other words, we don't get to remain the same. If we really want God's will, if we really want to know what God's will for us is, it is that we change. And this transformation is a process that begins by presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, and it results in our being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I want us to pause and think about that for just a moment. Have you ever thought about what it means to be a living sacrifice? The word sacrifice actually means to be made sacred, to make sacred. And in first century Palestine, that system of sacrifice involved bringing an offering. Sometimes it was grain, and sometimes it was fruits and vegetables, and sometimes it was oil, and sometimes it was an animal. And they were given up to the service of the sacred. And sometimes they were laid on the altar, and then the priest would use them to prepare a meal, and everybody would eat. Sometimes they were released out into the wilderness. But they usually ended up with the sacrifice being consumed. But it involved giving up something for the sacred. And honestly, we usually don't think of our Christianity in those terms. We usually think of our Christianity as an activity that gets kind of grouped in with work and with exercise and with clubs and with civic service and with our hobbies. It's one of those things that we do. And when we think of sacrifice, we think, well, sacrifice is our stuff. That's what we give up, you know, in order to accomplish something. But Paul says we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So you want to know what God's will for you is? The first one is to give up yourself. It's to allow yourself to become a part of the sacred. And when we can make this kind of offering, what we're saying is we will want what God wants. When we give up ourselves, it means we are saying we are going to want what God wants. It doesn't mean that we want God to want what we want. It means we are going to want what God wants. And we may not know what that is precisely, but it means that we will seek it out. And it comes with a change of perspective. And it requires a different mindset. It requires us to think differently. And when we do that, when we allow the Holy Spirit to begin that work within us, slowly we begin to discern, and slowly we begin to see what God's will really is. And I need to warn you, though, because usually when we talk about wanting to know what God's will is, we usually speak of it as though we want to know what's going to be most beneficial for us. You know, we want to know what's going to deliver us the most sense of fulfillment, and we want to know what is going to make us happy and feel good. We want to know if God's will is the same as our will. And what we're going to learn as we begin to seek after and look after God's will is that God's will, for the most part, is not overly concerned with the specifics of each of our lives. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't know you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care for you and is interested in what you are doing and cares about what you are doing. But when we talk about will, we're talking about wants and wills and desires and goals and aims. God's will is not overly concerned with the specifics of each of our lives. You see, God's will is centered around a desire to see God's kingdom as revealed through Jesus Christ, made real and evident and active in the world around us and within us. And I'm going to repeat that once again. God's will is centered around a desire to see God's kingdom as revealed through Jesus Christ, made real and evident and made active in the world around us and within us. See, God's will isn't about you. God's will isn't about me, and God's will is not about Bill Williams. And I'm going to, you know, he called me a ballet teacher, so we'll consider that paid in full. God isn't about us as an individual. God is about the body of Christ. God is about the collective us. God's will centers upon the community of faith of those who follow Jesus Christ. And none of us ranks higher than one another in God's kingdom. You know, people always tell me, hey, Padre, put a prayer in for me. I know you've got that extra special direct line. I'm like, I'm kind of happy you think that, but it's really not true. I'm just another guy who's praying to God. But you know, that doesn't make us unimportant. It simply means that God's will, that is God's dreams, goals, desires, wants, and intentions, all center upon the collective whole of humanity and creation. And as Paul continues in his letter, what we find out is that God wants people to work together for those goals, for God's goals. Paul speaks of these gifts and that each of us is called to do a certain role in the body of Christ. And what he's saying is that each of us has something to bring to the table. We each have a role and a purpose in the body of Christ. And all Christians are called to ministry and service. And I believe that when we claim faith in Jesus Christ, that we are given gifts to use for God's service, to build up the collective body of Christ, and to work together towards God's will. And I think I've said this before, but I'm going to repeat myself. You can't live the Christian life by yourself. You cannot live the Christian life in isolation. Thomas Merton, the great Trappist monk of the 20th century, said that when he encountered Christ, what he decided he wanted to do was to set everything aside and spend his life alone with God in prayer. And so he entered the Trappist cloister, and he went off to his hermitage. And the only time he was going to come in was once a week to get supplies, and, you know, that was it. And after a couple years of that isolation, he began to realize that he couldn't serve God's will in isolation. He said that he began to realize that it was his own desire to be alone with God and his prayers. It was his own desire, his own will to be isolated with God and to be alone with his prayers. And as he began to seek God's will demanded that he break his isolation and do his part in the body of Christ, that the world needed a witness, and that he was called to be that witness. And from that point on, his life was a process of being in isolation and then coming and teaching and writing and sharing of his experience with God. We don't get to do it alone. We have to work together. We have to work together for God's will. And as we hit this point in the sermon, I confess, I've only told you three things about God's will. And that is that God wants us to be transformed, that God wants to have the kingdom of God as revealed through Jesus Christ made evident and active and real in the world around us and within us, and that God wants people to work together towards those goals, towards that kingdom. And there might be a few saying, gosh, I saw the sermon title and I thought, man, what I really wanted to know is how I specifically fit in God's will. Steve, you've said everybody has a role, but I need to know what my role is. What has God prepared me to do? And so I'm going to give you something that I hope is helpful. And it comes from our Wesleyan tradition. And it's a little method of discernment that we call the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And as its name suggests, it's something that's made up of four parts. And you might want to get in your sermon notes. This is something important, so you might want to write these down. And the first part is scripture. The second part is tradition. The third part is experience. And the fourth part is reason. Okay, I'm going to go through that again. The first part of the quadrilateral is scripture. And when we talk about scripture, we are talking about the Holy Bible. Scripture is the primary source of God's revelation, and all our searching for God's will begins and returns again and again to that book. You can't know God's will without interacting with God's word. You can't let other people do it for you. I can't impress upon you enough. Our interaction with Scripture reveals God's will. The second part of this quadrilateral is tradition. And when we speak of tradition, we are really saying tradition is what the church, what God's people, have held to be true about God through the centuries. And what has the church always believed? What has the church always proclaimed? And we find these things in creeds and thoughtful writings from the giants of the faith, from statements of faith, and all these things are used to guide us towards God's will. The part that tradition holds is that it creates within us kind of the corral of what we call Christianity, and understanding that within that corral there's a wide breadth. And the third part of this is experience. And John Wesley brought this up with, does it work? As we put what we begin to learn about God's will into action, does it bear itself out as being true? Do we see God at work? Do we see godly fruit? The fruits of the Spirit being produced by the things that we are doing. And if not, then we must not be, this must not be true. So where do we go? We go back to Scripture and we start over again. And the fourth tool in this quadrilateral is reason. We're rational people. We're rational beings. That's something that God has given to us. And we use our mind to sort through and interpret our understandings, our observations, our experiences, what we see other people saying and doing. And reason is not really a source. It's a tool that we use to interpret the sources of God's revealed will. Reason. And it's not a part of the quadrilateral. I think it's because Wesley simply thought for sure that this is something we would always be doing. But prayer obviously helps. And I believe that God speaks to us through prayer. But you won't hear what God has to say if you don't pray. The quadrilateral. It's something that we as people have been using as a way to find God's will, to find our place. Now this morning, we don't really have time to delve into the gifts of the Spirit, but we do have a link on the website. So if you go to umcto.org and you'll find that there's a little click to a spiritual gifts inventory, and that might be a good place to, if you're wondering about what your spiritual gift might be, you can go there and click on that, and I think it's like 15 or 20 questions, and in the end it gives you like three that they think it might be. And it's not a source. I mean, spiritual gifts you can't discover just by taking an inventory, but it's a good place to start. It's a good place to begin your exploration of what your gifts are, where your role is in the body of Christ, and to find your true vocation. And what do I mean by vocation? Vocation is a word that comes from the Latin, vocare, and it means to call. And it means the work that a person is called to by God. Vocation is the work that God has created you for. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are God's workmanship created for good works in Christ. And our vocation are those good works that we have been created for. And in our lives, there are many different voices calling us to many different kinds of work. And we have a problem. And the problem is, which one is the voice of God speaking the will of God? And which voices are the voice of society, or the voice of ego, or the voice of self-interest? And Frederick Buchner, the great Christian author, suggested a good rule that I have found helpful to figure all this out. And he said that the kind of work that God usually calls us to do is the kind of work that A, we need most to do, and B, that the world most needs to have done. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. The work of God usually calls us to is the kind of work that A, we most need to do, and B, the world most needs to have done. Now, if you really enjoy the work that you do now, you have probably satisfied requirement A, work that you need to do. But of course, if your work is writing TV commercials for Axe body spray, the chances are that you're missing out on requirement B. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, if your work is being a doctor to a large leper colony, then you have probably met requirement B, work that the world needs to have done. But if most of the time you are bored and depressed by it, the chances are that you have not only bypassed requirement A, but you probably aren't doing your patients much help either. And so Buchner concludes with by saying this: neither the hair shirt nor the soft berth will do. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Again, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. And honestly, God isn't as shadowy and mysterious as we think when it comes to God's will. God desires that all would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our part in that simply isn't as detailed as we would like it to be. But I believe that if we put ourselves on the altar and allow ourselves to be changed from the inside out, we will begin to want the things that God wants, and we will begin to see our place in the body of Christ. And it's my prayer that we would work together for the glory of God, and that the kingdom of God would be revealed in our church and in the ministry that we do together. Amen. Amen.